I'll be focusing in on just one sentence in God's Word. You've got this printed in your bulletin from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and a couple of words into verse 23, Galatians 5, 22 to 23. I'll be preaching about the fruit of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. You know, as I look back on 20 years now of Crossroads existence, it's a great joy for me to see evidence of spiritual growth in people, evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in people. You know, you don't notice your spiritual growth day to day. It's like physical growth. You don't notice it, but when you take a step back and look over a number of years, you see the growth, and it's very exciting to see that among so many here today and others who have gone on. We started the church about, again, 20 years ago with about 20 families, and most of them have moved on to other parts of the world, but it's just exciting to see the evidence of spiritual growth over the years. But like physical growth, it is little by little, day by day, not really noticeable. The Murad family are out of town this weekend, but they're normally sitting right here. And, of course, Jack Murad, who now towers above me, was 20 years ago a baby who I got to baptize. So how did that happen? Well, spiritual growth and physical growth are little by little, day by day. You don't really notice it, but I do notice it looking back over the years. So the fruit of the Spirit is the outward visible expression, or you might say evidence, of your growth as a believer in Jesus Christ. So when Paul was inspired to write this letter to the Galatians, he was very concerned about their spiritual growth. And I'll explain a little bit in a few minutes the context of the letter to the Galatians and why he was so concerned. In fact, Paul says that it pained him to learn about the problems, the difficulties that they were experiencing there in the region of Galatia. He says in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, my dear children, he calls them his dear children. He planted the churches there in Galatia. Now, a few years later, he's writing to them and he calls them his dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Christ is formed in you. Keep this in mind. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that is, if you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you're claiming him as your Lord and Savior, you know that he paid the penalty for your sins, and now you're following him. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, and he is being formed in you gradually, little by little. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see the Word of God says that you are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. And again, this is normally very gradually. Certainly, we have growth spurts. Normally, those occur when we have trials and temptations and difficulties in life. But it's generally an upward trend in terms of your relationship with the Lord. It's not perfectly, it's not a straight line. It's got its ups and downs, but it's generally upward. That is because Christ is being formed in you as you live in accordance with the Spirit. The Spirit is living in you. Tim Carroll, our former assistant pastor, was fond of saying something he learned in seminary. I love this. He said, remember, the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. In other words, each book of the Bible, especially you can consider the New Testament letters, these letters were written to particular groups of people, particular congregations, or in this case, churches in the region of Galatia. It's modern day Turkey. They were written, this letter was written to them, but it was written for us. This is God's word, so it is written for us. So first of all, let's look at the context here. The big picture here is the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit, you have to know who we're talking about here today, because we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, with a capital S. The Holy Spirit is God, right? We believe in one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is eternal. The Holy Spirit was there as a member of the Godhead at the creation. Go back to the first couple of sentences in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep. The Spirit of God was there. Jesus was there. Jesus came to earth in the form of a man many, many years after the creation, some 2,000 years ago, came to us as a baby, grew up as a man. He's eternal, of course. He's part of the Godhead. But here we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not an impersonal force. Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Godhead. So that's the context, the big picture context that we're looking at today. A little smaller context, I'll talk for a few minutes here about Galatians, about the Galatians, about the churches in Galatia. But first, I want to mention that over these past 20 years, as I've seen spiritual growth, if I've seen people grow in their faith, it's been such a joy, and I actually got out an old directory. I have it here somewhere. I got an old, the very first church directory. It's all of 2 pages. And it was just such a joy to look through these names. And 4 of these families are still here. Most have moved on, but 4 of these families are still here. So the Dunns, the Marads, the Tappelsides, and the Wilshires were here 20 years ago. And Nancy, of course, myself. But I was paid to be here, so I'm not counting myself there. But so we had these 5 families. And I want to do something a little different today. It's a little different, but not without biblical basis. What I want to do is use these 4 families as illustrations of one of the 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that you see here. Okay, I want to use real people examples. Some of them you know, at least these 4 families you know, as these different elements or aspects or expressions of the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to use some others who have been, who've moved on since then, but were part of that original group. And just show you how this is a reality. It's real. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit is evident in real people, some of whom you know. And like I said, this is not without biblical basis. Jesus often talked about people. He talked about people all the time, and sometimes he used people to illustrate a spiritual truth. Most obvious example are the parables. Of course, granted, those were not real people. The parables were stories that were made up about people. To make a point, but I think you'll be encouraged, and I hope these families are encouraged. And by the way, they all gave me permission to mention their names in terms of one of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. So first of all, the context of Galatians. As I said, Paul was really concerned about the church in Galatia. He had been through the region of Galatia on his very first missionary journey. He shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, that people can be saved, they can have salvation, they can have a relationship with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. That our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And some people in the region of Galatia believe that. But now, there were some problems that developed, and we know what they are because he says right away in the very first chapter, and let's just hit a couple highlights in these first 5 chapters as it leads up to this passage that we're looking at today about the fruit of the Spirit. Back in chapter 1, Paul, after his initial greeting, launches right into it and says in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1, I'm astonished, he says. He's expressing apostolic astonishment at what's going on there. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. He goes on, he says, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. This is a big deal. People messing around with the basic gospel message. He says it in verse 9, he says, as we've already said, I'll say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. See, what had happened, some of the folks from a Jewish background were thinking, well, Jesus was a Jew, the disciples are all Jewish, and this new religion that we might call Christianity, it's an outgrowth of Judaism, therefore everybody has to continue to obey all the traditions, all the customs of the Jewish faith. But now in Galatia, you've got people coming to Christ who are not from a Jewish background, the Gentiles, so there's some conflict here. The people who were from the Jewish background and the real hardcore folks, they were called the Judaizers, they were looking down on these Gentiles. And they were saying, you have to be circumcised, you have to obey all these dietary laws just like we do. Paul says, no, that is not the gospel. You are not saved by keeping the law. You are not saved by obeying these traditions and customs. So he's expressing this astonishment. He goes on, let me jump ahead to chapter 2 and just read a couple of verses there. Paul was in conflict with Peter, probably the most prominent disciple, was in conflict with Peter. He says here in verse 15 of chapter 2, or before that, he says that he opposed Peter to his face. And he says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. To be justified means to be declared holy in God's sight, not because of our righteousness, because of the righteousness of Christ. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are justified. Your sin is on him. His righteousness, it comes upon you. Not a self-righteousness, but you are now righteous in God's sight because of your faith in Christ. This is how you are justified before God, by faith, not because you're observing the law. And he emphasizes that to the Galatians. Remember, this is written to the Galatians, but it's written for us. Jump ahead to chapter 3. He starts chapter 3. This way, he says, you foolish Galatians. And many commentators say that word foolish, it really could be a lot stronger, like you stupid Galatians. What are you thinking, he says. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. He says, I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Obviously, it's from believing. That's how we receive the Spirit of God. He goes on to ask another question in verse 3. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit? I love how he asks all these questions. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Obvious answer. Jumping ahead to verse 14 in chapter 3. He says that God redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. See, the Jewish folks were thinking, well, we're in the line of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, 12 tribes of Israel, they're thinking, we are in this heritage, we're in this line. And it was true, they were in that line, but now the Gentiles are being grafted in to that family of God. And he's saying the Gentiles are just as much a part of this as you are of the Jewish background, by faith. And he says, now we all have the same Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 6, I'll read just one sentence here. Because you are sons of God, he says, because you are sons of God, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So, get this. You are an adopted child of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're adopted into the family of God. Now, we move on to chapter 5. And leading up to this sentence we have here in your bulletin, beginning in verse 22, let me begin in verse 16 to put this in its context, okay? Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, he says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So, as we consider these elements of the fruit of the Spirit, and notice it's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit of the Spirit. These are just different expressions of it, different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to ask yourself a couple of questions as we go through each of these very quickly. Is there one of these that you're just sort of naturally good at? Maybe even before you were a Christian, just because of your personality, the way you were raised, whatever. There's some of these, certainly, that maybe you've exuded these before, okay? That's good. One that's kind of easy for you. One where you look at it and you say, oh, yeah, I'm basically a kind person or I'm a faithful person. That's great. But I also want you to consider this. Which one of these maybe could you work on a little bit? Or put it more accurately, which one of these could the Spirit work in your heart so it would be more evident in your life? You have the Holy Spirit living in you, and this is an expression, these are expressions of the fruit of the Spirit, but there's probably one or two of these that you're just not really showing very much, right? Now, as you do that, be careful. The Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, CCEF, big fans of CCEF, some of their authors are fond of using an illustration that I think we have to be careful of pretending to have the fruit of the Spirit. And the way they put this is, imagine if you took a bushel of apples and then went up to a tree that's not an apple tree, but just some random tree, and got out a stapler and stapled the stems of those apples to that apple tree and then said, oh, look at the fruit of this tree. No, that's just fake, right? It's not right. Well, it's the same thing. We can kind of pretend to have certain elements of fruit of the Spirit. But God's not fooled by that, and we shouldn't be fooled by it either. So don't just fake it. Don't staple some fruit on your tree, but actually consider the words of Jesus that said that, of course, fruit is a natural expression of just who we are, right? Jesus said, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So fruit of the Spirit, it's a natural outpouring of who you are in Christ. But we're all works in progress. Remember, slow, steady growth. So let's jump into it. First, fruit of the Spirit is love. James Montgomery Boyce explained it this way in a Bible commentary. He said, love, he said, it is appropriate that love, agape is the biblical, is the Greek word here, agape, should head the list of the Spirit's fruit. Every Christian feels this. And now he mentions several passages of Scripture that address different elements and aspects of love. He says, for God is love, 1 John 4:8. And therefore the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13. In biblical texts, it is the association of agape, love, with God that gives the word its distinctive character. Divine love is unmerited, Romans 5:8. It's great, Ephesians 2:4. Transforming, Romans 5:5, and unchangeable, Romans 8:35 to 39. It is this love that sent Christ to die for sinful men and that perseveres with men in spite of their willfulness and love of sin. Now, because the Spirit of Christ, who is characterized by love, is living within the Christian, the believer is to show love both to other Christians and to the world. He concludes here by referring to John 13:35, by this men are to know that Christians are indeed Christ's disciples. Jesus said, people will know you by your love. You will know you're my disciples by your love. So, no surprise. Now, I mentioned I want to use someone as an illustration of each of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, someone who was with us 20 years ago when we started the church. So, of course, for love, I have to use my own wife, Nancy. But I'm going to save the best for last. I'm going to mention this at the end of the sermon, a particular little story that illustrates her love. Keeping in mind, what is common to each of these elements of the fruit of the Spirit is we receive these from God, and therefore, it's got a sort of this vertical dimension to it, and therefore we can live it out horizontally, right? We receive God's love, we live it out. We have God's love. It's the same with forgiveness. You know, Jesus said, you've been forgiven much, therefore you must forgive others. It's the same with generosity. We've received so much from God, so we're naturally generous. And so it is with these nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit. So the first is love. Next, joy. Joy is distinct from happiness. Of course, a happy person is probably also a joyful person, but it's distinct. George Roller is fond of saying that happiness comes from our happenings. It's more short-term. It's more circumstantial. Joy is more of a long-lasting, abiding quality we get from the Lord. When I think of joy, I think of one of the most influential books I've ever read, Desiring God by John Piper, retired Baptist minister up in Minnesota, Desiring God. John Piper's main point is that as the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us, that the chief end of man, the purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, John Piper puts a little different twist on that. He says the chief end of man, a purpose of our life, is to certainly to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. He goes so far as saying this lifestyle should be called Christian hedonism. He's saying we have to experience joy. The joy of the Lord is all through Scripture. He says this way. He says it this way. He says, quote, I came to see that it is unbiblical and arrogant to try to worship God for any other reason than the pleasure to be had in Him. Not in His gifts, not in ourselves, but in Him. So our joy, your joy, is in the Lord. Now, if you're a Christian, you're not going to get what you deserve. That alone should give you joy, eternal joy, right? Our very first music director, Shalyn Atkins, and her husband, Chris, were part of our church, of course, when we started. Chris and Shalyn have the joy of the Lord. Both of them lost their fathers at a very young age. They were both in their teenage years when their fathers died. And they have the joy of the Lord. Of course, they're sad about that, but they have the joy of the Lord. They're raising a special needs son, or a son who we now would say that he's on the spectrum, and they have the joy of the Lord. Chris and Shalyn are a joyful people because of their relationship with God. In fact, Chris is, if you want to, he probably doesn't get enough emails, so you can just type in savedbygrace@gmail.com. That's Chris. He understands. He's saved by grace. He's got the joy of the Lord, and so does his wife, Shalyn. They were lovely friends, and we're still in touch. Peace is next. You know, I discovered as I was researching this that this word peace appears in every single book of the New Testament. All 27 books of the New Testament have the word peace. It appears some 80 times throughout the New Testament. So obviously this is a major theme of Scripture. And of course, as we get our peace from God, we're at peace with God, we can be at peace with one another. We should be at peace with one another. It's a natural expression of the fruit of the Spirit. All through the Old Testament, we see this concept of peace expressed in the word shalom. I wonder today, if a cultural anthropologist were to show up in America, you know, someone who didn't know anything about our culture, nothing about our society, this cultural anthropologist would just sort of drop in, and she would go around and observe our nation and watch the news and listen to our conversations and hang out with people, Christians and non-Christians. I wonder if she would describe us as a peaceful people. No, I don't think so. We are not a peaceful culture. She might describe us instead as argumentative or divisive, not at peace. But we do have peace through Christ, and we should exude this to others as a part of the fruit of the Spirit. When I think of the peace of the Lord, I think of another one of our founding members, John Davis. John and Shelley Davis with their children, they were part of us, a wonderful family. John had a peace about him, and I think it came from the understanding that he was at peace with God. After all, we are all adopted children of God. You could say, well, everyone's God's child. Well, some people are estranged children. Some people are not at peace with their Heavenly Father. Most people are not at peace with their Heavenly Father. John was at peace with his God, and therefore he was very peaceable with one another. I remember a brief story he told. He had a testimony, amazing testimony, where he used to commute up north every day on I-95. And he one day suddenly got in a little bit of a fender bender that almost turned into a major fender bender. He hit something, or somebody hit him, where he suddenly said, I spun around 180 degrees. I was going backwards, and there's this huge truck tire right next to my head, a semi-truck. And he told us like it was a walk in the park. John had peace. He had the peace of God. Patience or forbearance is next. Literally, this means putting up with each other. It really does. If you do a word study on the word patience or forbearance, it's really kind of putting up with each other. So now you're wondering, well, why didn't you use Nancy for this example? Huh? Putting up with you, Don, all these years. I could have. Hey, these are all interrelated, right? All these elements are the fruit of the Spirit. I could have used many people in many different ways for these examples, but reminds me of a passage from the Colossians, a similar passage that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. He says in Colossians chapter 3, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore. Notice the parallels with Galatians here. Put to death, therefore, the things that belong to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, listen to this, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Put up with each other. That is true patience or forbearance. Kevin and Kelly Burgess began attending Crossroads immediately after we began worshiping together as a congregation back in Hilton High School 20 years ago. Kevin and Kelly came to Eastern Prince William County to restart the Young Life organization here. And they had to have patience or forbearance getting things started, recruiting volunteers, but especially just ministering to teenagers. If you raised teenagers, you know it takes some patience, some forbearance. Well, imagine having a group of 40 or 50 or more teenagers trying to teach them the ways of the Lord. That takes patience. I remember one time we agreed to host the Young Life meeting. They call these club. So weekly they meet at various homes or they meet at a school. Well, we offered to host one of these meetings. So we had a, 20 or so teenagers in our rec room downstairs. And I went down to check on things. And off in the corner of the rec room was a cradle that my father had made. He made a cradle 33 years ago, handmade a cradle for what would be our first daughter. My mom brought it with her to Hawaii where we were stationed, and we put it together, and there it was, ready for our first baby to be born, to be placed in this cradle. This cradle swung on not really hinges, but my dad designed it so there were just 2 1/8-inch thick bolts hanging where the cradle hung and swung from. 2 1/8-inch thick bolts. I look over in the corner of the rec room, and there's a big oaf teenage boy sitting in the cradle. Kevin and Kelly put up with this all the time. They loved on these kids, and many came to Christ. Fruit of the Spirit is forbearance or patience. Kindness is next. The dictionary definition of kindness is the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. As I was doing some research on the meanings of these words, I stumbled across a website, inspirekindness.com, and they had a short article. I didn't read the whole thing, but they had an article called Kindness 101. And this article says, kindness goes beyond merely being nice. Think about it. Would you prefer people to describe you as being kind or nice? There can be a lack of sincerity, the article says, a lack of sincerity in just being nice. There's often a perception of doing the minimum. Whereas, being kind is doing intentional, voluntary acts of kindness. Not only when it's easy to be kind, but when it's hard to be. As we were starting the church, getting ready to start the church 20 years ago, we had just myself and 2 ruling elders, and one of the ruling elders had a very wise suggestion. As we were considering who we might ask to fill various volunteer positions, we needed a missions committee chairman because we said, we're starting from the get-go. We're going to be a fully functioning church. We're going to support missionaries. We have to have a missions committee chairman. And we looked at the folks who were agreed to help us get started, and Rich Moore said, the Wilshers, Don Wilshire, was our first missions committee chairman. He said, their life is a mission. The Wilshers are a kind family. Their children are all grown now, but in 2002, 20 years ago, the majority of their children were adopted. Kindness is doing intentional, voluntary acts of kindness, like adopting kids who the system decides are difficult to place. Like an infant girl with Down syndrome. Wilshire said, yeah, we can do that. And more. Teenage girl. What a blessing the Wilshires have been to us. Goodness is next. This is closely related to kindness. In fact, Bible scholars think that actually this aspect of goodness kind of flows from kindness, and it's got an element of generosity to it. You know, I don't know who gives what to Crossroads, never wanted to know that. And I think Alex has continued that policy. Why? Because if a pastor knows who's tithing and who's not, he's just going to be tempted to kiss up to those who are giving and to be angry with those who are not giving. So I don't know who gives what. So I don't know about the financial generosity of the Dunns and their goodness. But, you know, they have always been so generous with their time. Even as we started the church, they had 5 kids at home, all being homeschooled, never hesitated to help out with things. And Colin to this day is a dear friend who always has time to listen and to talk to me. The Dunns exude goodness. Next, faithfulness or trustworthiness. This is often translated trustworthy. Let me read just a few sentences from chapter 16, the parable. We call this the parable of the shrewd manager. This manager, Jesus told the story of this manager who cuts some deals. And he says here at the end of this, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. That is faithfulness. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches, he asks. Trustworthiness or faithfulness. Every church planter dreams of people who will just be faithful and come to worship on a regular basis. And the Marauds are here about 51 out of 52 Sundays every year, right in the first pew. Robert's here somewhere today. I think he's helping elsewhere. But, you know, the Marauds are a faithful family. They exude faithfulness in serving. President Harry Truman said, "It is amazing what you can accomplish if you do not care who gets the credit." That's the Marauds. They're faithful. They serve very much in the background. They are faithful. They exude this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Next, gentleness. Paul wrote these words toward the beginning of his ministry, to this letter to the Galatians, and toward the end of his life, when he was in captivity or under house arrest in Rome, he wrote 2 Timothy. This letter we call 2 Timothy, and he talks here about gentleness in terms of what Timothy should be doing. He says to Timothy, "Flee evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who can call the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct." Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. That's gentleness. The Greek dictionary says this, the biblical Greek dictionary says this about gentleness. In a number of languages, gentleness is often expressed as a negation of harshness, so that gentleness may often be rendered as not being harsh with people. But gentleness may also be expressed in some instances in an idiomatic manner, for example, always speaking softly or not raising one's voice. Rich Moore exuded gentleness. He was one of our founding ruling elders. And I know I'm using mostly men in these examples because I spent more time with the men than I did the women or the rest of the family. But Rich Moore exuded gentleness, this fruit of the Spirit. What a blessing he was to this congregation for so many years. And finally, self-control. The last element of the fruit of the Spirit we see here, according to Paul, is the element of self-control. Now, if you're keeping track of the names of those who were here 20 years ago, you know I've already covered 4 of the 5. So this one, self-control, is the tapple size. Particularly, I want to tell a story about Bill. Bill is a man whose fruit of the Spirit includes self-control. Many years ago, Bill had to have knee replacement surgery. In fact, eventually had both knees replaced. But when he was getting for knee replacement surgery, the doctor said, "Bill, yes, you need knee replacement surgery, but I want you to lose some weight first." And Bill said, "Okay." Now, I don't know about you, but over the last couple of years, it's occurred to me, just in, you know, kind of a passing thought, you know, I should probably lose 10 pounds. No, never mind. Yeah, but you know, because that takes some self-control, right, to lose some weight. Well, the doctor told Bill, I want you to lose some weight. You need to lose about 30 pounds. And Bill said, okay. And Bill lost 30 pounds. Bill has lived a life that exudes the fruit of the Spirit, including self-control. And this includes his habit of spending time consistently in the Lord, to keeping control of his schedule. When we started Crossroads, the ruling elders and I decided, even though we have a couple of men who are ordained deacons already, let's leave this open to the whole congregation. Let's wait a year or two, and then we'll have nominations for elder and deacon instead of starting with a couple of deacons. You have to have a couple of elders to have a church. But we waited, and Bill patiently waited because he was already an ordained deacon. He said, okay. And then when it came time for training, I had prepared a Bible exam, a Bible content exam, just to make sure the men who were nominated, who ultimately might be ordained, had a basic biblical knowledge. And this was a closed book exam. And I even gave each of them an envelope with a sticker on the front that said, this is a closed book exam. Gave it to Bill. And as you know, Bill is very hard of hearing, okay? So Bill took his test, turned it back in. I scored it, and it was almost perfect. I mean, it was like a 99. And I said, I wonder if he misunderstood. So I said, then when I saw him, I gave it back to him. I said, Bill, you know, this was a closed book exam. He said, yeah, I know. Was I supposed to take an open book? I said, never mind. You aced it. Bill's a man of self-control. He exudes that. So now my example of love. About 5 or so years, maybe 6 years after we started the church, somehow I got invited to this leadership forum. Covenant Theological Seminary had received a generous grant, I think about $5 million, from the Lilly Endowment. And with this money, they set up what they called the Center for Pastoral Excellence, the Center for Pastoral Excellence. And part of what they did was they would bring in pastors and ministry leaders and, you know, have workshops and lectures and formats and different things. And so I got invited to one of these things somehow. It was all paid for. But before I went, I was required to provide email addresses of all those who worked with me, elders, deacons, and staff. And then they were sent an email message and given a confidential link to a survey which they were required to fill out about me and my leadership. And then the gentleman who would compile all this would take all the data and come up with a profile of each of us who were participating in this. And then when we got to St. Louis, eventually we'd have a little debrief with him about how we are perceived as leaders. So this survey went out, and I actually got the results before I went to St. Louis. And I thought, hey, this is pretty good. I mean, I did pretty good on this, you know. And now I should tell you, though, the survey was more geared toward the business world and not so much to churches. It was just a general survey that's developed. It's called a 360, right, a 360-degree evaluation. So for questions like the leader's personal goals are in alignment with the organization's goals, maxed out. You know, hardworking, blah, 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 maxed out. I'm thinking, this is, you know, I'm awesome. This is great. So I wasn't thinking that, but I thought I did really good. So went to St. Louis. I walk in the hotel where this thing is going to be held, and we were going to meet the next morning. Flew to St. Louis, walked in the hotel, and over on the side, there were 5 or 6 men standing around in a circle, obviously pastors. You can spot them a mile away. With the gentleman who is the consultant who compiled all this data and would present these profiles to us, Jerry Mabe, down in Atlanta. So I go up, introduce myself, and Jerry Mabe reached out his hand. When I said, oh, I'm Don Sampson, he reached out his hand and said, oh. Yeah, it wasn't like, oh. It was, oh. Now, what he said next, I'll never forget. It was only about half a second. But in that half a second between oh and what he said next, a lot of things went through my mind. Like, you sure you got the right guy? I mean, I'm Don Sampson. I did really good on this test. Remember, I'm the guy who like maxed out all these questions about, you know, working hard and organizational blah, blah, blah. He said, oh, Don Sampson, your profile is what we call the pray for your spouse profile. All right, let's just get it out of our system. On the count of three, you can all say, oh. Okay, ready. One, two, three.
Oh.
Yeah, that was me. The pray for your spouse profile. You see, apparently, scoring really high on this test of your work habits and your dedication to the organization and all that doesn't maybe make for such a good spouse. So, you see, but Nancy loves me despite that. And that's biblical love. That's agape. That's God's love. You see, God doesn't love you because of who you are. He loves you despite who you are because of Christ. So I hope I've changed over these last 15 years since I was greeted with that, oh. I think I have, by God's grace, by His Spirit. So I ask you to identify one of these that you're pretty good at, another one that you could work on. But I want you to do one more thing as we conclude here. I want you to, just to be encouraged, I want you to pick out one of these where you have obviously shown or experienced some change over the years. Maybe you've only been a Christian for a short time, but even in that short time, you have changed. The Spirit has changed you. Your life is more in accordance with the Spirit now than it was before you were a believer. Maybe you've been a believer for many, many years. For you, it should be easier. You look back and you think of some things you said or some things you did, and you can think, you know, I really have changed by God's grace. The Spirit of God now, it's more evident in my life because I really am more loving or more self-controlled or more kind or whatever it might be. Be encouraged. Nancy and I attend the Montclair Care Group, and we just finished up a study from the book of Titus. And in the final exercise, the authors say this, encouraging us to discuss some things as a group. And they say here about this lifestyle, it happened to be about humility. He says, it's difficult and feel like death. We're still in the process of learning it, but don't be dismayed by how far you have to go. Focus on where God has brought you so far. So be encouraged. Look at the list and ask yourself, which has shown the most dramatic improvement? And notice at the end of this passage, the Apostle Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, let me encourage you in one final word of encouragement. When the Spirit prompts you to do something, do it. Follow through. If you don't do that, you build up a callousness to the leading of the Spirit. Now, we may get ideas to do something that are not in accordance with the Spirit of God, but if the Spirit of God prompts you to do something, you'll know it because it's in accordance with His Word. Do it. Whether it's making a generous donation you weren't planning on making, or maybe asking someone to forgive you, follow through on that and live in accordance with the Spirit, and you will more and more see this fruit of the Spirit displayed in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we do thank you that if we look back on our lives, since we came to know you, we do see improvement. But Lord, we know we have a long way to go. Father, I pray that each one here today will not leave here thinking that he or she needs to pull himself or herself up by her own bootstraps, but instead rely on you more and more because, Lord, your Spirit lives in us. We have your Spirit living in us. We have the fruit of the Spirit on display. But help us to walk in accordance with your Spirit day by day, keeping in step with your Spirit that we may truly live lives that are glorifying to you as we enjoy our relationship with you forever. We pray in your Son's holy name, who makes this all possible. Amen.